Please be seated. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel. This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadad. Abinadad, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that through what I say and your Holy Spirit, you will open it up to us today and you will guide us in what we can learn from it and how we can live our lives better. Amen. So, if the Bible is written to all believers in all nations at all times, are there some parts which are really written more to other people and not so important to us? Well, we might like to think so. Either they don't make sense to us, they say things that we don't seem to apply to us, or perhaps they're just not so interesting to us. And I think this passage probably falls into the third category. So lists of ancestors are some cultures' things. So for instance, in West Africa or in Iceland, very different cultures, but in both of them, you can ask somebody, who are your ancestors? And they can give you this long list going back, I don't know, many generations. I think Icelandic back 1,000 years, typically. Now, for us, it's a hobby that some indulge in, but not very many people, to be honest. And our ancestors aren't that important. If I ask you to even name your great-grandfathers or your great-grandmothers, even without saying what they did, would you be able to do so? Perhaps one or two. I know the name of just one of my eight great-grandparents. So is this just a passage included in the Bible for the benefit of cultures for whom a person without their heritage is incomplete? Or is it an artifact of its time? Israel, at this point, was very interested in ancestry. They wanted to know who was a Jew and who wasn't a Jew. They had massive lists in the temple of who was descended from who, at least Herod the Great got at it, because he was half Edomite, and he didn't like the fact that he was only half a Jew. So you'll be pleased to note I'm not going to preach 40-plus mini-sermons on all the names here, outlining each one's individual significance as a forebear of Jesus. In this series we're doing, there'll be a bit of that, because we're going to be looking at just a few of these people. But instead, what we're going to do is look at a few key individuals who are in there. Some we might expect, some we might not expect. But look more at what Matthew is trying to say by including this list in the way he's done it. And look at what that says to us about our own ancestry and what that means for us. And there'll be a few comments at the end about what it's saying to us as a church. So let's start with a big picture. Matthew arranges the list in three groups of 14, back to Abraham. Now, this isn't just a coincidence. He hasn't named everybody. So the term we have translated as father of just means descendant of. Just as son of means, father means ancestor, son means descendant. So it says Jesus is son of David. That doesn't mean he's literally the son of David. It means he's descended from David. And people trying to work out why there's 14, and we don't really know. It might be just a nice number. Three of the same lot is easy to memorize. We don't know. But it seems there are three blocks, and each one ends in a significant point. So up front, we have Jesus is son of Abraham. The first block ends at David. We have Jesus is the son of David. The second block ends with somebody called Jeconiah, who we'll come back to in a minute. Jesus is not called the son of Jeconiah, and there are good reasons for this. So the son of David and the son of Abraham really go to the heart of who Matthew says Jesus is. In fact, what the entire New Testament says about Jesus. So it's very fitting that these words are first in the New Testament. But it's one of Matthew's particular interests is that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. So if you read Matthew through, you'll find that there's lots and lots of Old Testament prophecies referenced. So I'm not going to unpack all of this. This is quite a big topic. But just to give you a flavor of it. Son of David means that Jesus is he's the messianic king that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, particularly in places like Isaiah. So the kingdom fell, and after the kingdom fell, there were promises that once again there will be a Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem, and Jesus is that person. He isn't the person the Jews would have expected. That caused lots of problems later. But that's what son of David means. Son of Abraham, on the other hand, puts Jesus in the promises coming from Abraham that he has descendants too many to count and that he's a blessing for all nations. So son of David is Jesus is the sort of messianic king for the Jews. Son of Abraham is that he has a mission to the Gentiles and everybody else. So you're seeing Jesus' mission in a nutshell there. So how about Jeconiah? Now, the chances are you don't even recognize this name because it's not the usual name for this person. In the Old Testament, he's called Jehoiakim, who's still pretty obscure, but he is the last king to sit on David's throne until Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. Now, he was a bit of a disaster as a king for various reasons. So why is he here at this critical point? I think the key here is not Jeconiah himself, but at that point, the nation went into exile and then came back out of exile 40 years later. And that brings into play all the theology coming from the exile and the prophecies then, that God restored the nation to what it had been. So we're getting a third strand of Jesus' ministry here, that God will restore Israel and the whole world to the where it should have been. And that again goes to all nations. So we're seeing a third strand of Jesus' ministry here. Again, that's an important dimension that we're only going to touch on a bit. But what we've got from this bit is that Matthew is saying, by just those three names, that Jesus is creating a new world where Jews can worship again, where the Gentiles will be brought in, and the whole world will be restored. And all nations will at some point come to Jerusalem to worship. So that's three done. There's 38 more names to go. I hope you're comfortable. Who else is in there? So we might expect someone like Jesus to have interesting people in their recent ancestry. But when we look at the names there, we draw a complete blank. There's absolutely nobody back about 13 generations who we've heard of or the early church has heard of. Now, Matthew presumably had some source of these names, but we've no idea what it was. So the messianic prophecies said that you should expect somebody with links to this rural backwater of Nazareth, and also links to Bethlehem, which was a fairly small village or small town at that point, relatively obscure. So maybe these prophecies are being fulfilled in spades. It's somebody so obscure, we've not heard of anybody they were descended from in 12 generations. In fact, the last name that we do know, I found by coincidence. I was preparing some notes on Haggai, which is not the world's most popular book either, and he appears there. He was governor of Jerusalem in 520 BC. He was clearly well thought of then, but then disappears from history. So he doesn't seem to have had a desperately successful mission. Okay, so that's got rid of 14 generations. What if we go further back? Jesus is in the line of Judah. So we get all the kings of in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, and they were a bit of a mixed bag. Now, as I said, Matthew has been selective. He's omitted some of the worst, but alongside some of the good kings like Josiah, we've got Ahaz and Manasseh, who were pretty bad. They both sacrificed their children and did lots of other things they shouldn't have done. And Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, was so bad that God gave a prophecy that no son of his would ever sit on David's throne again. There's a slight problem there I'll have to come back to. So we see not only Jesus has lots of obscure people in his ancestry, he's got lots of difficult people in his ancestry. Now, in Matthew's male-dominated world, you'd expect the ancestors just to go back man, 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 man. I'm sorry, but that's just the way the world was then. We get a surprise. There are four women named Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Uzziah's wife, who we know as Bathsheba. So we've got four women, but they're not even the obvious women. I mean, you might expect to see the obvious matriarchs from Genesis, Sarah or Rebecca. But the ones we get are a bit surprising. I'll have to leave you to dig into the Old Testament to remind yourself of the stories. But in each case, the circumstances in which they became part of the bloodline weren't exactly godly. Tamar was raped. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute. And both she and Ruth were most definitely not Jews. So why has Matthew put them in here? Again, this is something that scholars argue about. There's various theories. For instance, he might have been trying to legitimate Mary. Mary was obviously had a problem too, that she'd given birth to Jesus outside marriage. That's obviously a no-no. So what the scholars, they don't quite agree what he's doing, but they come to some sort of consensus that far from trying to present Jesus as the ideal Jew, he was acknowledging his rather mixed heritage. He was looking forward to Jesus as a saviour of both Jews and Gentiles, and there were Gentiles in the ancestry. And for the women, he was not only legitimising their contribution, but he was celebrating it. And for all that Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba may have done wrong, or had done wrong to them, the fact remains that if they hadn't done what they did, if they hadn't been there in that part of the bloodline, we wouldn't have had Jesus in the way we did. So without Jesus, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no future. So what Matthew was saying is that this salvation has come from a mixed bag of people, and it will go forward to a mixed bag of people. So the salvation goes to Jew and Gentile, it goes to man and woman, it goes to slave and free, and it goes to everyone in all nations through all history. So Matthew, far from pretending that Jesus is just a Jew with a message to the Jews, he is putting forward the idea, which he'll explore quite a lot. And that also goes later into the New Testament as well, that Jesus is a saviour for all, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And a guy called Craig Blomberg, he wrote the following about this, so I think it's quite helpful. He writes, Jesus is presented as the one who will ignore labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel to all, including the most despised and outcast of society. So we're talking about despising the outcast society. Maybe it's time to turn to us. So let's ask the obvious question. Does our ancestry matter? And should we take it more seriously than we do? Is it a good thing or a bad thing that we don't really bother with our ancestors more than two or three generations back? Now, I'll come clear at the start. This is one of these questions that doesn't come up with a clear answer. But it's one of those questions which leads to more questions. And I think it's asking those questions which is helpful. So the first thing I want to say is that for Jesus to be the Messiah, there were some requirements his ancestry had to fulfill. So God had made promises about who the Messiah would be. So Jesus had to be a Jew. He had to be from the house of David and descended from the last king. He had to have associations with Bethlehem and Nazareth, because the Messiah was said to come from Bethlehem and come from Nazareth. But Jesus wasn't the only person who had these things in his ancestry. There were probably thousands of people who had these requirements. Probably hundreds of thousands of descendants of David alive at this point. And in fact, there were lots of false messiahs around. There were lots of other people who were from the right area in the right line who claimed to be this messiah but turned out not to be. So the important thing to say is that Jesus' life wasn't preordained by his ancestry. He had to live out the life. From a human point of view, you can imagine a gospel in which Jesus goes out into the desert, is tempted by Satan, and says, "Oh, all right then, I'll do that." End of gospel. I'm being slightly flippant, but if you look at Jesus' life, he had to make his own choices and to live out the role that he had been given as Son of God and Messiah. So our lives similarly aren't forced by our heritage. Contrary to what my family thinks, having royal ancestry doesn't explain why I sound posh. That's more the fact I live in Cambridge and not Croydon anymore. But they can have influence. So both my parents were teachers. Now, I haven't become a teacher, but I've thought about it, and I think I have affinity with those kinds of things. So there is something which comes in either our genes or our upbringing. I'm not going to get into that debate, but they both have influence for whom our parents were, which has an influence on who we become. So that's a positive angle on it. So we may look at the advantages we've had from our heritage, our parentage, or whatever. How about the negative side? Now, I think by including some of the people he did, Matthew is giving quite a powerful message to those who have things in their background that we'd rather not have there. Now, again, a personal example. So my father was born out of wedlock at a point when that wasn't considered, when it was basically a fairly big problem in 1930s Scotland. His mother was 19, his father was 43, and his father died at age 10. And the consequences of all that and what happened to him were that his family life wasn't a great success. My parents' marriage was a bit of a disaster. My mother's parents said, "Don't marry this man," and in honesty, I think they were probably right. Has this affected me? Well, yes, it has. I grew up in a rather broken home. I think it defines how I relate to family and things. Does it affect me? Yes. Does it define me? No. Because it's not a case of I couldn't ever have a family. I do have a family now. I've got stepchildren, step-grandchildren, and I hope I'm reasonably successful at being a stepfather. Again, you'd have to ask my family that. So what is Matthew saying? What is Matthew saying that... Matthew is saying that God can act in this and similar circumstances. And why? Well, because that's what happened with Jesus. In this case, coincidentally, Jesus was also born out of wedlock, and Jesus also lost his father at a young age, or that's what we think, since Joseph doesn't appear in the Gospels beyond the very first parts. And God also used, as we've seen, a prostitute, a victim of rape, people who were profoundly evil, people who were victims of profound evil, all in his greatest work on earth, the birth of his incarnated son. But, and I think it's a big but, we shouldn't be glib about it. God can transcend what's happened to us, but these things have happened, these things can hurt, and these things still matter. So to put a different perspective on this, I've been reading recently quite a bit of stuff from sort of what I call the personal development movement. So all these books which tell you how to live a better life. And one of the debates I've seen recently is between two approaches to dealing with past difficulty. And what one author, he calls them the Freud method and the Adler method, named after two prominent Austrian psychologists of the early 20th century. Now, put simply, and I think they do oversimplify, the Freud method involves going deeply into the past. So you sit there with your counsellor, you discover the roots of your problems, which are always to do with sex, in Freud's case, always to do with your parents, and you go round and round and round in circles, gradually getting more self-understanding, but you never do anything to move forward. That's a caricature of Freud, was what these people are saying, and they say that's bad. So by contrast, the Adler method is quite simple. You decide, where do I want to go? What am I currently doing? What do I need to adjust to get there? And they say that's good. Now, there is some truth in this, but there's some complications. And they also reflect things that the Bible is saying, although, I think they've been oversimplified. There's encouragements in the Bible to keep your eyes on the prize, that's what Paul says, and comments Jesus makes about abandoning your parents and your brothers and burying the dead and just going forward following him. But I think this is a rather overly stark distinction, and it doesn't really work in practice. If you're like me and you've got hang-ups, I think most of us do, and you try and go forward without thinking about them, you keep falling over. You sort of need to know where you've been and how you work before you can go forward. And perhaps most importantly, this isn't what Jesus did himself. If you look at how Jesus talked to people, he seems, for every person he met, he seems very well aware of where they were coming from, what really lay behind their questions, and what they personally needed to do. And Jesus also was very aware of his own mother and what she'd been through. So Jesus knew that Mary had spent, she'd received a lot of approbation for being a single mother. She'd lived a large part of her life as a single woman and a single parent. And when Jesus went to the cross, she'd have no son either, nobody to look after her. So one of the things he did on the cross was ask the Apostle John to look after his mother. So Jesus, too, seems to be aware of looking backwards as well as looking forwards. What is the message here? We shouldn't just look backwards and wallow in the past, but we can't just look forward either. And what Matthew is saying in his gospel by giving both a past and a future is that both matter and one speaks to the other. So what is Matthew's message in a nutshell? I think it is God has a future for all of us, and that future is good, but that future is not necessarily the same for all of us, on this earth at least, and it may and probably will depend on where we've come from. And that's worth reflecting on. It's worth thinking about where we've been, sometimes dispassionately, just saying, oh, well, that's happened to me, I need to deal with that. But sometimes we need to look back and grieve, I think, to express some sorrow for what may have happened, both to either to us or to somebody else. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to acknowledge where we've been, perhaps regret it, but have the knowledge that that Jesus and the people around us will help us go forward to transcend it. So it's not about wallowing in the past, but it is about part about seeing who we are and where God may take us. And one fundamental part of this future is we become part of the church. And that means both the church worldwide and the local church. And what is church? Well, I think in this case, It's a place where we can be affirmed, supported, set straight and brought into the community, regardless of where we've come from. Now, I think there's a second sermon in this part, so I'm not going to say very much about it. We'll be talking about it in the prayers a bit later. But just a quick message, what that means for the church is that if that's the church that we want people to come into, we need to be that church. So we need to make this church a place which is welcoming to all who seek the Lord, wherever they're coming from. We need to be open to the outsiders that society might want to discard. So in Matthew's language, we're talking about the women, we're talking about the people who are on the edges of society, those who may have had some sort of moral failing they're trying to get over. And we also want to make a positive ancestry for those who will follow us. This church has been here many decades. I don't know how long. Somebody can tell me. But we are building on the roots of those who have gone before us. And we want to lay solid foundations for the generations who will follow us in this building and this church. Or we hope we'll do so on the other side. We hope we'll do so anyway. So we've talked about ourselves quite a bit. But on reflecting on that, we need to be mindful of what the church should be. And that brings us to, I think, a summary of what Matthew is saying in his first 17 verses. So what he's saying is this. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And he will break into the world and do many new things. And Matthew will tell you about these in his gospel, and we see them in the New Testament, in the early church, and going for 2,000 years. This is good news for Jews. It's good news for good Jews who've lived according to the Old Testament. But it's also good news for bad Jews who haven't, and good news for Samaritans, Greeks, other nations, women that are disadvantaged, all those who've been left out of the Old Testament covenant. And why? Because it's being there and the prophecy is being fulfilled. We are told that Jesus will fulfill these things. But it's also practically in the listed ancestors who Matthew has deliberately put into his genealogy of Jesus. The people who have been redeemed, at least in part, by being included in God's plan to have his incarnated son born on earth. And wherever you personally are today, it's good news for you. And as members of God's church, it's our responsibility to make it good news for everybody else as well. Amen. So we're going to, in a few minutes, we're going to have a bit of time of reflective prayer on what I've been saying, some of the other issues. Before that, I'd like us to stand and sing, "Lord, Reign in Me," as we look at what Jesus can be doing in us today.